Well, good morning. If you're new with us, my name's Tim Deal. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to have you with us. This was a clip from the film Get On Up. It's kind of like a biopic about the rise of the King of Soul, James Brown. And in this clip, you see him part ways with the band he got to start with, the Famous Flames. And you get a sense here of how this went down, right? That James Brown is the obvious talent of the group. And in order for him to really make his way, to make his mark, he's kind of got to sell out the band. Now, you know, he kind of makes some way for them to stick around, but it's at great cost to them and great benefit to himself. And as you might imagine, this is really hurtful for people who, to this point, felt like family. It feels like a betrayal that Brown would use them to get ahead, to benefit himself. Well, we're continuing a series that we started last week that we're calling The Wanderer. And in this series, we're looking at this kind of larger-than-life figure that we find in the book of Genesis in Scripture, Abraham. And we're following his journey as someone who's getting to know what it looks like to live in relationship with God and others, who God calls kind of on this adventure. And we're going to spend a few weeks on this, probably leading up to Labor Day. We're going to be exploring some of the different stories of Abraham. And there's a lot to mine in there, so much so I was talking to someone last week, and they were asking me about some of the stories. Are you going to talk about this one? Are you going to talk about that one? And I was like, not that one. No, not that one either. He's like, oh, those are so good. I'm like, I know, but there's a lot of good ones, right? So I would really encourage you. We begin in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis is the first book in the Old Testament, first book in the Bible. And we're beginning in chapter 12, and Abraham's story runs the whole way to chapter 25. Technically, it kind of runs beyond that because then you're following his children and his grandchildren and all of his descendants, but you get the picture. So I would really encourage you to read along with us as we're going through this. You know, if you can't be here for a Sunday or two, you know, we'll have the podcast up, but you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we have some extra ones sitting on the counter in the back. We really encourage you to grab one, take it home with you as our gift to you, and just read along. These stories are amazing. They're epic. There's so much fun stuff in these stories that I wish we could just kind of take the next, you know, 3 or 4 months and just look at Abraham. But for various reasons, we're not going to do that. But I encourage you to read along and even to read ahead. We're going to have some time for Q&A at the end of all this. So if there's something that I say that you have questions about or something that I don't say that you're wondering why I didn't say it or you have questions about, stick that kind of in the back of your mind or write it down, and we'll have a chance for questions. You'll also find in your bulletin on the back, there's a number that you can text. If you're not the kind of person who enjoys speaking in front of people, or maybe you're terrified of speaking in front of people, that's a great opportunity for you. You can text anonymously questions or comments, and we'll try and respond to some of those as well. So before we jump into the story of Abraham, though, I did want to pause and just kind of bring you all up to speed on something that some of us are doing that we just kind of wanted you to be aware of and even ask you to pray for. So a week from yesterday, so this coming Saturday on August 5th, there's a few of us who are going to be going to Jamaica. And now you're going, well, now you're just bragging, right? So, but it's not what you think. So the Keith and Mindy Davis and their family, Keith is back there if you want to wave, Keith and his sons are there. They have a connection. They've been going for, what is it, like 20 years. They've been traveling down to a school/kind of medical. They're not a medical facility, but they do some work providing medical care. They do a lot of different things. It's an organization called ACE, American Caribbean Experience. And they've had a long-term relationship where Keith has at various times taken teams down. He used to work as a youth leader, and he would take youth groups down, and they'd spend a week down there and do some work. And he's just got this long-term relationship. And so he has been telling me about this organization for years and recently asked if I and my son would accompany them on a trip this summer to just kind of scope it out and see if this is the kind of thing that long-term we as a community might be interested in pursuing. some kind of long-term relationship with a group that's on the ground there working with local people in really practical ways. So we're excited to do this. So my son Josh and I are going to be traveling with the entire Davis family. There's five of them. We're going to be going down this coming Saturday, and we'll be gone until the following Saturday. And we're going to be in, it's called St. Mary's Parish. And you can kind of see it's in this, you see Port Maria in this upper right-hand portion of Jamaica. It's going to be kind of in that area where we're going to be working and serving for a week. So I just want to let you know kind of that's going on for us, and would ask that you be praying for us. Of course, pray for safety as we travel, but also praying for us as we're trying to assess, is this the kind of thing that long-term would be a good partnership for us to build as a community? And if you hear us talk about that and you're like, that sounds really cool, I want to hear more about that, please, you know, grab Keith, grab me, though I'll probably point you to Keith, but, you know, let us know, and we'd be happy to talk some more about that with you. And, of course, when we come back, we'll have updates to share with you so you can hear how the trip goes, but also hear kind of what we're thinking. So that's going on. Just wanted to let you know about that. All right, now back to Abraham. So we're going to pick up again. We started last week, if you were with us, we started in chapter 12, and we began with Abraham's call, this time where his family is in crisis, and God appears to him and calls him to step out into this new journey that he doesn't quite understand, doesn't quite know where it's leading, but he's invited to step into something new anyway, and he does. Well, now we're going to pick up kind of immediately after that in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open it. You can follow along with us. If not, the scriptures will be up on the screen. You can read them up there. So Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Okay. Now, if you were with us last week, or if you're familiar with the story at all, you know, we started out with Abram as kind of this larger-than-life figure again. And remember, his name does eventually get to Abraham. We're not there yet. We'll talk about that. But there is a name change. So it's not a typo. At this point, his name is Abram. But we go from this almost heroic figure who steps out into this new journey in front of him to this skeevy, gross character, right? This guy who, you're like, is this the same guy who, like a verse ago, we were going, wow, how can I ever even live up to that? To this, where you're like, oh, ew, that's just, I feel gross reading that, right? It's pretty different. It kind of takes Abram down a couple of notches. I mean, here was this guy who left all the safety and security of the life that he knew to trust God, and now he's pimping out his wife to protect himself. That seems different, right? Not quite what you might expect. And this is why, it's one of the reasons why I love Scripture. Because it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It gives us all the ups and downs, all the nitty-gritty, all the nasty things that if you were just wanting to paint somebody as a brilliant hero of the faith, you'd kind of leave out. But before we go there, so what leads Abram to this point? So there's a famine, we hear. Now, for us, we kind of hear about famines, we know what a famine is, but we've never really experienced that. I mean, I assume none of you have really experienced a famine. You've probably experienced a drought, right? Like a rain shortage. But unless you are a farmer or, you know, maybe a handful of other occupations that directly affects, when there's a drought, really the worst thing that happens to most of us is our grass gets really brown. Maybe we're not able to wash our car as much as we would like. Maybe our gardens get a little wilty, those kind of things. It's frustrating, but we still go to the grocery store and we get our fruit and our vegetables that have been shipped from other places that aren't having a drought. And we get our meat and our milk and our whatever things from whatever places that aren't experiencing what we're experiencing here. But of course, this isn't what their experience was like. And this isn't what most people's experience is like around the world. I know that for many of us, there's a lot going on in terms of the news cycle here at home, and so it's hard sometimes to step back and think outside of what's just happening in our country. But you may or may not know that one of the worst famines in 50 years is hitting parts of Africa and the Middle East, in places like Nigeria and South Sudan and Yemen, where people are literally starving. Because when you survive off of agriculture or pastoral, like shepherding animals, and there's a famine, then the stuff that not only that you eat to survive, but that you then sell to make money so that you can purchase the things you need to survive, all of that goes away. And so even in some of the places, the markets where they can get food from other countries, that inflation has caused that food to increase at least 100% from its market value from last year. And so people are going to the market with less money to spend, and they're facing prices in sometimes two or more some cases two or more times more expensive than they were the previous year. And so you can imagine what this creates, the kind of desperation this creates. And so you have literally millions of people who are traveling to other places to find some opportunity, some place where there isn't a famine, some place where they can find food, some place where people have resources who can maybe help them. It's happening right now in these places. This is what Abram is experiencing. This is the reality for Abram. A famine hits, and so he has to travel. He has to go someplace where he can find what he needs for himself and for all of those traveling with him. Again, if you were with us last week or you were familiar with the story, he has kind of a lot of people traveling with him, an extended family that goes with him, along with lots of herds, cattle, things like that. And so he has lots of people to take care of. So he comes down to Egypt. But when he gets to Egypt, he realizes he has a problem. His wife is beautiful. For most of us, this is not problematic. But for Abram, this seems to be. And apparently, for the Egyptians, or at least in his perception, there's no real historical evidence to back up that Egyptians had a habit of identifying people with attractive wives and offing them and taking their wives. We don't necessarily have that, but, you know, this is a fear that Abram has. He assumes that he's going to roll in, they're going to see how amazingly drop-dead gorgeous Sarai is, and they're just going to kill him. And so he comes up with an amazing plan. Let's just tell them you're my sister. Now, we realize later in Scripture, and again, I don't think we'll get to this story, but she is actually his half-sister, same father, different mothers, which sounds really weird. And it kind of is for us, but back then, a little bit more normal. But anyway, still, it's a half-truth, but still, they're married. And so he says, this is my sister. And he asks her, come on, can you just tell them you're my sister? That way, they won't kill me. And so she agrees. But then, of course, that creates another problem, right? Because whether they anticipated this or not, suddenly, she's apparently fair game. And so they take her to join the Pharaoh's harem. Abram does nothing except for receive gifts and wealth and lots of really nice things that the Pharaoh wants to give him. So again, Abram literally pimps his wife out so that he can be protected, so that he's safe. And not only safe, but so that he can make out all right. It doesn't get much grosser or ickier than that, right? Like, that's just, that's nasty. Abram was so focused on his own self-protection that he was willing to leverage his wife's well-being to take care of himself. Even though, you know, we get earlier that God had already told him, like, he's going to make him a great nation. And so had he kind of thought ahead, he might have anticipated, well, we haven't had any kids yet. And so if there's going to be kids, I probably need to be alive for that. So I might do okay. He doesn't think that far ahead, because you don't think that far ahead when you're just fearful for your own well-being. When all you're thinking about is yourself, you're not thinking rationally. You're just thinking about, what do I have to do right now to take care of myself? And so he does whatever he needs to do, even at the expense of someone he cares a lot about. And as nasty as this story is, as problematic as it is, this is again part of why I love Scripture. Because we both see that Abram is this amazing person to model our life and faith after, and he's this incredible warning about what it looks like when our focus is on protecting ourselves. When suddenly we begin to live by the perspective that the only person who's going to take care of me is me, and so I better take care of me. Now, you and I know what this is like. I'm going to take a little bit of a leap here and assume that most of us have not engaged in this type of an agreement, where our spouse has been leveraged in some way like this. Probably not. I'm hoping not. But we've all been in situations where our primary goal was protecting ourselves, and the end result ended up hurting others because all we could see was our own need for self-protection. For example, you may have been in an argument with your spouse or a family member or even a friend, somebody you care a lot about, where they were sharing about something that you had done that was hurtful, some way that you had wronged them. But all you could see was your need to defend yourself. And so you dug your heels in. You didn't listen. You didn't ask questions. You simply mounted a defense. The entire time that she or he was talking, you were thinking through your plan for how to counter it. And so you never actually heard what they said. You simply came up with a defense to protect yourself. And then when you won the argument, you walked away feeling better, but having caused damage to the relationship. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you've noticed that a good friend of yours happens to be doing better in their career than you. Maybe they take nicer vacations than you, they have better cars, their marriage is going better than your marriage, their kids are behaving better than your kids. And rather than being really just grateful that that's their experience, you're kind of resentful. And so the way you respond to that is by going to someone else and gossiping, kind of knocking them down a couple notches in someone else's eye, just because it makes you feel a little better. Or maybe you've had the experience where you've come up against a need, someone you know, or something you hear about that moves you deeply, where someone's in need of something that you could help with. But you don't feel like you can be generous because, well, there's always a risk that there won't be enough, right? And so if I give, then that's money I don't have. And granted, like, I have enough to do some nice things and to have some nice things, and, you know, there's a lot of freedom, but I have to guard that, because you never know. You never know what tomorrow brings. And so I don't want to be generous today, because what if there's something tomorrow that I didn't anticipate, and I need the money then? And I mean, we could just come up with scenario after scenario, right? But ways that we so often choose to be self-protective at the expense of other people. And these patterns are not only destructive in those relationships, they're destructive for us as individuals. Caroline Leaf wrote a book called Who Switched Off My Brain? And she looked at this from kind of a biological perspective. And I love her quote here. I'm going to read to you. She writes, "When your body focuses on protection, it reduces your ability to process and think with wisdom or grow healthy thoughts. You can't have optimal growth and protection at the same time. Your body focuses on one or the other." Did you catch that? Self-protection stunts your growth. It keeps you from becoming who you were created to be, from being all that God made you to be, because you're so focused internally that it's impossible for you to grow. It's kind of like, you've heard the phrase bunker mentality. I mean, if you think about where that comes from, you know, I mean, you've probably seen movies where people kind of put themselves in bunkers or something like, or fortress or something like that to protect themselves. And they're protecting themselves from some kind of outside force. It could be, I don't know, it could be aliens or sentient machines or orcs or zombies or whatever, you know. But something is coming, and they're kind of like, they're in a bunker to protect themselves from the thing outside. And that works for a while, right? But the problem is the resources in the bunker can only last so long. And so you know the plot to this story, right? There's always a point where you just run out of resources. And what you need exists kind of out there. But unless you're able to kind of move out from the bunker, you can't get what you need. And this is true for us when we live in self-protective mode, when we live in, I've got to look out for me, I've got to focus on my needs first and foremost, to the extent that we're willing to, you know, step on people to get ahead, or see other people suffer so that we don't have to. Whenever we live in that way, it doesn't just hurt those people. It keeps us from growing. It keeps us from being who we were created to be. It keeps us from experiencing the full life that we were made for. It stunts our growth. It also keeps us from living lives full of adventure and wonder, because adventure always entails that we're willing to risk, that we're willing to step outside of what's safe and secure and easy for the sake of doing something meaningful. Self-protection always keeps us from a meaningful life. It never leads us into one. When this is our posture, growth is almost impossible. I mean, it might work out in the short term, like it did for Abram, right? Like, that worked out fairly well in the beginning. When his point was to not die, he was successful in that, right? He not died. And if our point is simply to kind of maintain the status quo and not rock the boat, you can do that by looking out for yourself and not taking risks, not moving out, taking risks to open yourself up to others, to care for others even at your own expense. You can live that way, but it makes it difficult to grow. And you see this phenomenon work out in all sorts of different places. I was talking to my daughter the other day. My daughter's into gymnastics. I understand very little about gymnastics. I feel like a really bad parent because every time we have a conversation, I have to ask her to remind me what different things mean, and can you say that? I know you've told me that term 7 times. Can you explain it again? And I really am listening. But anyway, so I was talking to her the other day. I picked her up from practice, and she was telling me about this new thing she was learning. It's kind of like a double backflip something or other. I don't know. Other people could probably know this better. But it's a thing that she's done before that I could never do. And she couldn't get it, right? She was really frustrated because she couldn't get it this last practice, even though she's gotten in the past. And I said, probably the most unhelpful question that you can ask somebody who's struggling to get something. I said, well, why can't you get it? Right? It's a stupid question. If I knew that, I would get it. Of course. But interestingly, it was actually the helpful question at that point because I said, well, why can't you get it? You got it last time. Why can't you get it this time? She said, well, Dad, I'm thinking about it too much. I'm thinking the entire time, what happens if I mess up? What happens if I don't do it right? What happens? And so she's so focused on herself and the potential for her making a mistake that she can't actually learn this thing. And we see that all over the place in life. The more we focus on ourselves, the less we're able to learn and grow and move into new things. And the less we're able to offer anything worthwhile to others. I mean, I don't know about you, how you experience it, but even up here, sometimes something will happen when I'm speaking that will trigger something in my head that I can't get out of my own head. So for example, sometimes I'll read a passage of scripture and I'll be like, oh crap, I think that might have been the wrong passage. But I can't see what scripture is on the screen, only you can, right? And so I don't know if it was the right passage or the wrong passage. And so I'm studying your faces to try and figure out, are they looking at me like I'm crazy? Like, do they look confused? Is this right? But at that point, I'm still talking, right? And so I'm trying to keep up with myself and figure out if I made a mistake. And so all of a sudden, things just start to go sideways in my head. And I don't know how you experience it, but it's almost impossible for me to feel as though I can offer you anything meaningful because all I am is in my head. Now, you may not have that experience because you don't do this, but I'm sure that you've had similar experiences in your line of work, in your relationships, that the more you're focused on you, the less you're actually able to offer anything of value to others. Because all you can do is look internally. All you can do is think about what's going on in here. You can't think about what exists out here and how you might have something of value to offer to that. The more we focus on self-protection, on focusing on what we need, what our shortcomings are, what we have to do to take care of ourselves, the less we're able to experience life and the less we're able to offer life. So what's the solution? It's probably more complicated than any one thing, but I think there's something we see in this that is striking. That despite Abram's abject failure, I think we could all agree on the fact that Abram failed this pretty well. Pretty well. But despite that, God sticks with him. God does not abandon Abram because of this. God does not reject him and go like find his nephew Lot and say, okay, we're going to start with you because you have way more moral fiber than that joker. I had it all wrong. That as despicable and disgusting of a failure as Abram experiences, and it is, God does not reject him. God sticks with him. God works with him. God works through him. God works in him. Even in his failure, God sticks with Abram. And this is the character of God that we see unfold throughout the scriptures. Paul, one of the New Testament writers, in his letter to Timothy, he wrote 2 letters in his second letter to Timothy, he says it this way in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. In this really strange scene with Abram, one of the things we learn about God's character is that God's commitment to us is not contingent on our performance. We can fail, and it does not affect the way in which God engages with us. It does not affect God's commitment level to us. Our performance is not what determines God's character. God is committed to you. God is committed to me. God is committed to us, even when you blow it in really big ways. I can't tell you how many times I have conversations with people who genuinely believe that God wants nothing to do with them because of some moral shortcoming. Because there's this thing, this habit they cannot kick, this thing that happened in their past that they just feel so ashamed of. This relationship failure they can't get past. And they are convinced that God has just kind of rejected them out of hand because they are such a screw-up. Some of you feel that way. But that's completely counter the character of the God we encounter in the story of Abram. And it's even more so counter the character of God we encounter in Jesus. You may or may not be familiar with a famous story of an encounter Jesus has in the Gospel of John. It's the fourth biography of Jesus in the New Testament, and it's in John chapter 8. It's kind of a famous story. You may have heard a little bit of it, even if you're not familiar with the Bible. But it's this time where these religious folks, these religious men, bring a woman to Jesus who's been caught in the act of adultery. And they're all carrying stones. And the goal here is, in the law it says, if you catch someone in the act of adultery, you're to stone him. Now, they bring the woman. We don't hear anything about the man. We assume there was a man. She was committing adultery. But they bring the woman. And they say, you know, Jesus, what would you have us do? And Jesus brilliantly disarms the situation and causes these men to drop their rocks and walk away by simply saying, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Be my guest, the one who has no failures, no shortcomings, no sin, you go first. And they all drop it and they walk away. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go and leave your life of sin. Many of us, when we come to this, without even having this story in our mind, when we think about God, we see God as the religious guys with the rocks. Just waiting, almost enjoying the opportunity to see us trip up so that he can smash us over the head with something big. This is our understanding of how God functions. But this is not who we see God to be in Jesus. In Jesus, God points out the fallacy in that argument. He disarms that argument, and he calls us, not to just keep going in that self-destructive mode, to change, but not because if we don't, he's going to smash us over the head with a rock, but because we were made for something better. We were made for something more beautiful, more meaningful than this secondhand life we've been settling for. And so he calls us into something more. He calls us out of sin into life, out of failure into life with him. Even as we stumble along, even as we continue to make mistakes, life with God, life that's really life. Life that's not about protecting ourselves, but about trusting that God is with us. Pastor and author A.W. Tozer said this that I think is really helpful. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to read it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever it is that we think of when we think of God shapes how we live. It shapes the kind of life that we live. If we assume that God is one who is kind of waiting to crush us if we mess up, then our lives will be focused on how do I protect myself? How do I live a life that's safe and controlled? Because God's ultimately concerned that I walk this kind of narrow path and don't weave to the left or to the right, that I get perfect attendance. But if God is the one revealed to us in Jesus, who even in the midst of our failure comes and calls us to new life, calls us to moving in a better direction where we find life, but who we can trust is with us even when we fail, doesn't reject us, doesn't leave us simply because of our failure, then we can have the courage to pick up after failure and try again, to not live in self-protection, to not use other people, but to take risks, to open ourselves up, even when we failed, when we've hurt, when we've been hurt, to continue to move forward because God is with us. Success, failure, doesn't matter. Our performance doesn't determine God's commitment to us. God is committed to us. He's committed to you. So I want to take a moment to do something that we don't typically do as we kind of wrap up, and then we're going to take a few minutes to do some Q&A. And I want to give us kind of a chance to respond to this. And what we're going to do is I'm going to ask Tim to lower the lights, and we're not doing this because I want to create some kind of atmosphere that will manipulate you into responding in a particular way. We're doing it because I'm going to invite you to respond in a particular way, and you don't need to. Feel free not to if you don't feel comfortable with it. But if you'd like to, I want you to feel free to do that without thinking, is someone looking at me? Do they see what I'm doing? And so I want to kind of walk us through a reflection about this idea of failure and about how God sees us, this idea of what comes into our minds when we think about God. So, again, if you will, I'd invite you to just take a moment and close your eyes. And it's dark, so I can't see if you're doing it or not, so feel free to do it or not. But close your eyes. And I'd like for you to think about a time recently when you've failed. Maybe it was in the car on the way here when you just completely lost it on your kids. Maybe it was a time recently when you stabbed a friend in the back, gossiped about her or him. Maybe there's a time you can think of that you took credit for something at work that actually someone else did, or they had the idea for, or in some other way you've thrown someone under the bus. Maybe it's something recent. Maybe it's something that has been bothering you for years. But I want you to think about whatever, when I say a time you failed, whatever pops into your mind right away. And as you think about that, I'd invite you to notice how you're feeling. And I'd even invite you, if you would, to clench your fists. You just hold them in your lap and just clench them. And to feel the tension that happens when you do that. To think about the feelings that you're experiencing as you think about these moments of failure. Whatever those are, take a moment and just reflect on that. like to invite you to listen to the words of Paul as he invites us to a different picture of God. And as you do, I again invite you to just open your hands, perhaps to hold them open in your lap, as I read these words from Paul about the character of God that we come to see it in Jesus. He writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm going to read it one more time. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future," and I would add, neither present failures, nor past failures, nor future failures, "nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus says to us, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Live a better life because I am with you." So, Father, we ask that you would help us to see you differently. Help us to see you the way that Jesus reveals you. Not as one waiting to crush us for our failures, but as one who is committed to us even when we fail. One who walks with us in the midst of our failures, who loves us, and who calls us to a better, more meaningful life. Not a perfect one, but one where we can grow, because we don't have to focus on protecting ourselves, on guarding ourselves. We can feel free to take risks, to love in risky ways, and to fail, because you are with us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you that you're with us in failure. That whether they're failures of just kind of mistakes that we make, or even moral failures, things that we really regret, that in all of that, you are committed to us, you love us, and you're inviting us to move further into life with you and with others. Would you give us courage to kind of reform our vision of who you are and of how you relate to us, so that we might begin to live lives that are more adventurous, more full of our willingness to take risks for the sake of loving others, living lives of meaning, and not focusing so much on protecting ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name.